Well, we're going to continue reading the passages of Scripture that Luke writes in the book of Acts. So we've been looking a little bit at the end of Luke's gospel just after Easter, and then following his writing to the end of Luke's gospel and into the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. And we get to the passage where we are today, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And it's almost like with all the activity that Luke is talking about, all the things that he speaks about post the death of Jesus and post-resurrection, the excitement, all the energy that's in those passages, and then moving into the book of Acts where there's the outpouring, this very dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God himself present among his people, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, an awful lot happening. And then when we get into the end of chapter 2, it's almost like Luke just draws breath. After all of this activity, and says, okay, let's have a look around and see where we got to. What now does all this look like amongst the people of God? So let's read this, what feels like a pause, a moment of pausing for Luke to say, okay, what does this look like? So Acts 2, 42 to 47, and the words are on the screen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So amidst all that Luke is telling us about, he pauses and he has a look at what is happening amongst the disciples of Jesus, amongst the apostles, amongst the fellowship of people. And he begins to identify the markers that are already beginning to emerge about what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus. It's almost like a moment of corporate or collective spring cleaning, where Luke stops for a moment and says, okay, now as we go in this journey, let's just see what we really need here in the way forward as followers of Jesus. Now, you know what spring cleaning is like? That's when you kind of just get so frustrated with all the stuff that you've managed to accumulate. You're not really sure how you managed to accumulate it, but you look around, you realize that there is stuff everywhere in your house, and you think, oh, this is no good. We can't live like this anymore. We got to get rid of stuff that we've accumulated over the last year or over the last few years. And so what we do is we go through this robust kind of approach to making sure we get the stuff that we no longer really need. We sometimes even wonder why we bought it in the first place. You know, all the stuff that when you were going around Lidl for your shopping and you got to the middle aisles and you thought, oh yes, as we were talking about at the cafe on Wednesday, I really need an air compressor engine thing for something. I don't know, whatever you would use that for. And so you become a little bit ruthless and you say, okay, I've got to get stuff out of here because I can hardly operate or move around. Or when you move house, how many of you, if you were to look back at the last time you moved house, you took to your next house a box that you had packed, not just in that house, but the house before? Anyone done that? Yeah, we have a shed. We have a shed in our garden that has boxes that have just followed us from one place to the next. That need to take stock at all the stuff that we've accumulated and think, do I need a review here? Do I need to get rid of some stuff? I wonder what that would look like if we took time to spring clean who we are and what we do, not just what we have. How we use our time, our resources, what we really invest in, what we give ourselves to, who we give ourselves to. I've discovered that one of the most common answers to the question, how's things, or how are you doing, is what? Okay, what's the other one? I'm busy. I'm busy. How you doing? I'm fine. Busy. It's almost like we just kind of strap all of that on and say, I'm fine. Busy. We live in a busy world. Lots of noise. Lots of demands. Lots of expectations. And sometimes we have to look at our own lives and ask the question, busy doing what? What am I busy actually doing? And in the run of this narrative of Luke's gospel and then the book of Acts, it's almost like he's pausing and saying, now let's find the landmarks of what it means to be the church. Let's make sure we're busy about the right things. What does it look like to be God's people? Busy doing what? I had the privilege of spending 3 days at a monastery in Louisville, Kentucky, called the Abbey of Gethsemane. It's a Benedictine monastery. And I was there as part of a study that I was doing at Asbury Seminary, and we had 3 days of silence. It was a silent retreat. Beautiful experience, very unusual for me because I love to talk and I love to be in places where we're in conversation. But 3 days we had of absolute silence. And what happened in those 3 days was that God gave me space to do some stock-taking of life. Now, Carolyn and I had been 10 years in ministry in inner city Glasgow. We were super busy. There were demands in every direction from us, heavily involved in establishing ministry amongst people in addiction, the recovery community, just the realities of inner city urban life, the realities of poverty. We were exhausted. We were probably burnt out, if we were to be honest. When we got on that plane to go for this sabbatical, we were more than ready for it. And in 3 days, it was as if God just stopped me and said, Ian, busy doing what? All this busyness. Doing what? And in those few days, he invited me into a reordering of my life. Now, I didn't really know initially what that would look like. But within that monastic tradition, I learned something I'd never learned before, something called what the monastics call a rule of life. That is a commitment to a way of living that ensures that you prioritize certain key things. You build them into your rhythm of life so that you don't miss the priorities of what it means to be the followers of Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ. Busy doing what? Are there things like in my spring cleaning? If I were to be honest and look at what the priorities are for a follower of Jesus, what else am I filling and busying my life with that hinders me from living more deeply into what God calls us to? Busy doing what? And the verses that we read are not the only place that Luke does that. As you go on through the first 6 chapters of the book of Acts, you'll find that in chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, he does the same thing. He pauses and he takes stock. He looks around and he says, what are the landmarks? What are the key markers of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ? Does it in chapter 5 as well, verses 12 to 16. He pauses to provide a summary of where the disciples have got to in their journey to take stock of where the all the whirlwind of events has brought them, to reflect on where they are, where we are, on this new journey of faith with Jesus. And he summarizes the landmarks, the life priorities. Tom Wright calls them landmarks on the journey of discipleship. Four marks of the church that they were devoting themselves to. And that's the key. They were devoting themselves to it. They, in many ways, whether intentionally or not, were identifying a way of life, a rule of life. And they were devoting themselves to certain practices. And we read them in the verses of Scripture. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, both in what they did and taught, word and deed. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, the common life together with each other. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is a combination of eating and fellowship and hospitality, but also the breaking of bread in communion, as we will do today. And then prayer was the fourth one. They devoted themselves to prayer. Markers, landmarks in the land of the people of God. A rule of life, a way, things to commit to as being part of the body of Christ and followers of Jesus. And that word devoted to in Greek, proskarterio, translates, they were continually devoting themselves. They were giving themselves to this way or rule of life. They were persistent in these activities. They continued steadfastly. And the reason it's important for us to focus in on that word is because there was a real intention about it. Now, we have to watch when we talk about intentional commitments to rules that we don't miss, that we live a life of grace. You know, we can't earn our salvation. It's all grace, and we live in this wonderful relationship with Christ, and we live more deeply into the Holy Spirit, who does all kinds of wonderful things. But there are things that we need to be devoted to. There are patterns or rhythms or activities or ways that in the early church, in Luke's assessment of things, became landmarks, priorities. These were things that the early church devoted themselves to. There's real intentional commitment to these things. Some things must be prioritized in our common life together in Christ. And so in our lives, what have we become devoted to? Often unintentionally, squeezed into the mold of the world and the culture around us. And we've become devoted to a whole load of other things rather than what Luke calls us to when he marks these landmarks of the church. What have we become devoted to? That scripture that Annalee, when she said that she'd like to start the service with Romans 12, 1 and 2, I thought, wow, that just fits perfectly with where we're going here. J.B. Phillips tried to translate a more literal translation of the Greek in Romans 12. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. So much in the way the world works would try to squeeze us into the mold of the world, not the mold of Christ. Not to the ways of our common life in Christ. Or the Message version of that same passage of Scripture. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Recognize what he wants for you. And look in these verses as identifying the things that the early church devoted themselves to. Busy doing what? Sometimes I feel like there's no space in our lives for devoting ourselves to the ways and rhythms of our life and our life together with Christ. Because there have been so many other things that have demanded our devotion that are more about the culture of our world than the culture of our kingdom and our King. Perhaps like Luke, there's a need to pause and look at the landscape of our lives and ask ourselves, whose mold? Whose mold have I been squeezed into? What is really forming the pattern of my living? Am I out of balance? What am I really devoted to? Busy doing what? Now, I'm not going to cover everything this morning over the next few weeks, certainly in June, and then we will over summer go into a period of kind of reflection on review on our own lives and what God might be asking of us. But I want to think of a couple this morning that are mentioned here. First of all, fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Devoted themselves to the common life of believers. To each other. Not individualistic, solitary living. Bruce Milne, in his commentary on this section of Acts, says this. To respond to the invitation of the exalted Jesus and new life in the Holy Spirit is to be brought into community. The New Testament, no less the Old, knows nothing of solitary religion. Now, this is one of the key areas of tension with the culture of our world and the culture of Christ and the church. In this culture that we live in, so much is defined and the mold that we're being squeezed into is of individualism. But that's a killer. So much isolation, so much separation, so much sense of not really fitting anywhere. We were meant to be together. It's what God intended us for, this community, our common life together. There's no such thing as solitary Christianity. No matter how bad we all look to you when you look around and see your brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called into this community of faith, devoted to the fellowship, to one another, and to our common life and ways with Christ and with each other. That Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, from the word koinos, meaning common, our common life, our shared life together as God's people. What we share in with Christ and what we share out to each other, our commitment to one another. And when I say the commitment to one another, I say a few things. Commitment to one another as people, as individuals, caring for one another, committing to relationship, committing to presence with one another, but also committing to one another in both the formal and the informal ways of being the church of Jesus Christ. The formal and informal ways. So on one hand, we're saying, you know, we're about people, not programs or projects. Now, we need programs, and we tend to meet one another within the life of the church with its programs and its projects. But we must always be focused on people. What happens if we focus on programs is that we only focus on people for the period of the program. And then when the program comes to the end, we ditch the people and we go and do something else. That's not what it means to be the people of God. We are committed to one another. Now, the stuff that we do, the programs that we have, they need commitment too. But we still need to be committed to the people. That's the priority. It's love for God and one another, whatever else in terms of program we're committed to. a commitment to one another, but we're also committed to one another with the shared and organized life of the church. And I think this is the bit that's been interesting for me as I've reflected again. I preach on this passage of Scripture normally once a year to remind us of what the early church devoted themselves to. There's order in it. There is a way and a rule of life that seems to emerge that forms important parameters or patterns for our living. And it's something about the organized life of the church. In recent years, the formal expression of the church, I think, has come under attack. The organized life of the church, what some might call the institution or institutional forms of the church. The organized church with its expectations and demands. Some might even suggest we just abandon. Let's abandon the organized church. Let's abandon the structure and the institution. Let's abandon it. The problem is, abandon it for what? For what? And there's an awful lot of wrestling around, well, what would that look like then? Do you know what ends up happening? What ends up happening is we try to find ways to organize ourselves to follow the ways of Christ. Now, we shouldn't be surprised about that. Because often throughout the Bible, even in the very creation stories at the very beginning, what does God do? He begins to bring things into order. And therefore, rather than dismissing the ordered life, maybe we need to ask, what is it I'm ordering my life around? Interesting that in the early church, they seem to hold together both the old and the new. The structure, the rhythms, the accountability of the institution in some ways, alongside the new life, the new energy, the new power of this reforming of their life together. Their rediscovery of a rule of life, the value and strength and power of a life together, gathered around commitments and patterns and structure. In an increasingly individualized society. Let me tell you what John Stott, writing about the early church in these verses, he notes that worship took place both in the temple courts and in their homes, which is an interesting combination. It is perhaps surprising that they continued for a while in the temple, but they did. So they remained in the organized part of the expression of the people of God. They did not immediately abandon what might be called the institutional church, but they do seem to have attended the prayer services of the temple, Acts 3:1. At the same time, they supplemented the temple services with more informal and spontaneous meetings in their homes. Perhaps we, who get understandably impatient with the inherited structures of the church, can learn a lesson from them. I believe that the Holy Spirit's way with the institutional church, which we long to see reformed according to the gospel, is more the way of patient reform than impatient rejection. It is always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the church are complemented with the informality and exuberance of home meetings. There's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. The church needs both. I find that really interesting and challenging. Perhaps it's just the books I'm reading just now, but there is, in many of the Christian writers, trying to work out what does it now mean for the church to be the church in this generation. Is that they're drawing on things like the monastic tradition and Celtic church, trying to work out, well, what did they prioritize? What did they devote themselves to? The ways of living. The divine plan, purpose, and power that God had for life together is what he called the church. And in some ways, I think a rediscovery of the community of faith, a new sense of mutual commitment with and to one another and to the ways of Christ is what we need. What does it look like to be committed to one another and to a shared life together? Patterns of living to this fellowship. And koinonia, that fellowship word, it's also related to generosity, not just to common life. What is the common life, the rule by which we live, the ways that we share together? But also it's related to generosity, which is immediately evident in the landscape of the early church. Their commitment to one another was generous, even if it was demanding and costly. Their love for one another was shaped by the self-giving love that they had witnessed in Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and even now the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was all self-giving love from Christ. And they'd watched him and they'd witnessed him, and now they were seeking to live like him, a generous life, as they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The new order of living was characterized or patterned on the self-giving love of Christ. So they opened their homes to each other. They ensured that nobody was in need, even if that meant selling stuff, property. Being together was important so that they could be strengthened and encouraged. They acted like family should act, stepping in and stepping up for one another, whatever the cost. This is what the Bible calls agape love, self-giving love, not rooted in just a kind of fuzzy feeling, you know, feeling like we might love some people, but informed love, agape love formed by the self-giving love of Christ, a love expressed in action and commitment to one another, being with one another, the common life shared. And Tom Wright again says, when Jesus' followers behave like this, they sometimes find to their surprise that they have a new spring in their step. Self-giving to one another actually is life-giving and faith-giving. Now, I want to just pause there for a moment because that call to one another sounds exhausting and demanding, and it can be. But there's something about its centrality to who we are as a people of God that when we commit to it, it is life-giving and faith-building. We're stretched and filled by God to do this very thing. This pattern of commitment to one another, this agape love. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Reads like this: this is my prayer, that your love, agape is the word that's used there, that your love may abound more and more, not in fuzzy feelings, but in knowledge and depth of insight. You know, our love needs to be informed. Informed by who? Informed by the love of Christ, his self-giving love, so that you may be able to discern what is best. That prioritizing of our life. What do I need to commit myself to? What do I need to get rid of? So I might be able to discern what is best and maybe pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is the outworking or activity of righteousness. The way I live, the things I do and commit to, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Perhaps that's why they were also devoted to what Luke calls not just the fellowship, but the breaking of bread. Because the breaking of bread identified what type of fellowship they would need to be. Because as they broke bread and as they remembered the life of Christ as well as the death of Christ, and they remembered both, as they remembered Christ, they remembered what kind of life he had, what kind of love he had, and it became formational for the kind of life and love they should have for one another. that their commitment to the fellowship needed also to be an expression of the self-giving love of Christ that they celebrated in the breaking of bread. On one hand, an obvious reminder of the self-giving love of Christ on the cross. That evidence of the love of God in Christ on the cross, where Christ gives up everything to express his love for all humanity. Giving of himself to express the love of God. Giving of ourselves to express the love of God to one another. Our life is formed and shaped by this agape love. And in the breaking of bread, they were always remembering this self-giving love in Christ. And if we were to think of a shape for discipleship, for what it means to be followers or disciples of Jesus, I think the cross is the shape we need to look at. The cruciform, the form of the cross, self-giving love. That's what true discipleship looks like. But there's another image in the breaking of bread that they committed themselves to, was that, and we sadly don't do this when we break bread, there's too many of us to get out of one loaf of bread, but the breaking of the bread was a sign of their, not just Christ's body, but the body of Christ represented by the church. And so in the breaking of this one loaf, it was a sign of Christ's body being broken for us on the cross. But it also, as we passed, as they passed around the bread to one another, it was a sign that we now wear this body of Christ, one body together. It's a sign of our unity, the breaking of bread, this family agape love. We are the body of Christ. That's the reality of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just quickly go to that. When he's writing to the church in Corinth and he has to correct some of the things that they are doing. Let's go to verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, writes Paul, for your meetings do more harm than good. So they're gathering together. They're having their breaking of the bread. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Well, that doesn't sound like the early church that we read about in Acts chapter 2, where they were divided. They're divided here rather than united. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. Just getting together in little groups and doing their own thing and disregarding the other members of the body of Christ. It was their social division rather than their collective unity that seemed to be celebrated in the breaking of bread. They'd forgotten what the purpose and point of the breaking of bread was. Not just a celebration of the broken body of Christ, but of their unity as the body of Christ. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? So rather than it being a place where everyone who was needy had their need met, now people are going hungry. Others are getting drunk. It doesn't ring of anything about the commitment or the devotion devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. They'd forgotten what the breaking of bread really meant. Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What happened to the giving to one another? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. Not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And we often use these words in communion. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember the self-giving agape love that is demonstrated on the cross and now is celebrated in the breaking of bread. That's what Christ is like. Now that's what we are like as the body of Christ. Self-giving love to one another. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you've proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. Constant reminder to them, not just of Christ and who he was, but now as the body of Christ, who they are. The formation of the body of Christ as we remember the body of Christ. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, with all this division, not looking after or taking care of each other, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Do you understand the significance of why what we're devoted to really matters? Our devotion to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, it really means something. It forms who we are as we remember and as we take this bread and cup. We are being formed as we remember the self-giving love of God for us. So it forms us to live self-giving love towards one another, devoted to the fellowship and to one another. And the breaking of bread and remembering is so necessary so that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ might be formed in us, this self-giving love. That it might be formed in us and between us and from us, personally and collectively, so that we might become his body to one another and to the world. And what does the breaking of bread do? It interrupts all the patterns of this world, all the individualism and the selfishness. And it reminds us that's not the way of Christ. We are a people of self-giving in the pattern of Jesus. The breaking of bread interrupts the pattern of this world and introduces a different pattern of living for the followers of Jesus. What are we devoted to? If we were to do an inventory of our lives, what would it speak of what are our priorities and what we are devoted to? We are called to be a sign and a witness, a display of God's splendor and glory, a different way of living than the world around us that seeks to squeeze us into its mold. So in Acts 2, 42 to 47, Luke pauses to take stock of where and what the disciples are up to. What have they devoted themselves to as they become this community, this body of Christ, filled by the Spirit, shaped by the life and the cross of Jesus, which they intentionally remember in the breaking of bread? What have they become? And what have we become? Friends, what are you devoted to? And during this summer season, we're going to, on Sundays at the very least, pause to review where we are personally and collectively in life. Busy doing what? What truly are we devoting ourselves to? Because when we devote ourselves to the things that God calls us to individually and collectively, it is life-giving and faith-building. Devotion to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and there's a few more that we'll think about as well. And we'll articulate the real picture of our lives. And then we'll articulate the real kingdom picture of life. And then we'll ask, how do we make that intentional journey from one to the other? From the real picture of our lives, when we feel squeezed into the mold of this world around us, but we intentionally take stock and move into this other way of living in the pattern of Christ. As I finish, before we come to the table this morning, some of you are already maybe feeling overwhelmed. Not another thing. Where do we start? Anyone remember the Tufty Club? If you're probably in your 40s or below, you might not remember the Tufty Club. It was where we learned the Green Cross Code: stop, look, and listen. John Mark Comer, in his book Practicing the Way, suggests that we need to start by stopping. in all the busyness of life and all the noise. Actually, the way to start is to stop. And that's what we're inviting you into over summer. It's to do this look thing of pausing and looking around and trying to remember, what are the landmarks? What have I been squeezed into by the world around? To stop, look, and listen, review, and say, I got to let some stuff go so that I can take hold of the marks of what it is to be a follower of Jesus and the people of God. Start by stopping in our journey of discipleship. Like Luke, who stopped, took stock. And John Mark Comer, in that book, Practicing the Way, he begins with Sabbath. So rather than adding stuff all into life, he says, stop. Rest. That's why we're doing it in summer. Reflect. What do you have to let go of and release? Start with subtraction, not addition. And that's what we're doing through summer. I remember one Christmas, our niece gathered up all her Christmas presents so that she had so many in her arms. She couldn't take hold of anything else, but she could see she had a pile of other larger presents over here. And you could see her mind working through how she could get the real gold of the presents over here while simultaneously holding all of this. And it was only after some time that she went and then moved over and took hold of the two or three presents that she really had her eye on. I think we need to go on that kind of journey where somehow God needs to do subtracting work in our lives to make space for the things that he says we should be devoted to. So here's some questions. What must go? What must go in life? What must stay? What must wait? What must be crucified? What must be sacrificed? What must be received? What must be picked up? What must be entered? These are the kind of questions in the examination of our lives, in our relationship with Christ and one another, even as we take communion this morning. So I invite the worship team to come up.